Hebrews chapter 12, verses from 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Amen.
All right, well, good morning, church. I'm happy to be here this morning to celebrate graduation Sunday. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to jump in and get started. Heavenly Father, all glory, praise, and honor to you. You're the author and perfecter of our faith, and we ask for your presence here today as we celebrate these graduates who have worked so hard to reach this point in their lives. We're thankful for their parents who have poured into them. We're thankful for their teachers and their coaches who have poured so much into them at this point in their lives. We know that everybody in here is excited, but some people are a little sad, maybe a little melancholy, and we just pray that you're with us as we celebrate these children, as we prepare to let them go. Father, we're thankful for everybody who's been a part of their lives to this point, part of this church body. Lord, we ask that you open our hearts and open our ears to the words you've got for us. We pray that you speak to us through your word, and I pray that the words I speak this morning are glorifying to you and edifying for everybody in this room. Lord, we pray these things in your glorious name. Amen. Well, I want to start by first of all saying congratulations to the graduates. This is a huge time in your lives. You've worked really hard, a lot has happened, and I know that you're excited. I also want to say congratulations to the parents in the room. Yeah? I know that many of you are just as excited. Some of you also might be just a little bit sad. Many of you might just be plain relieved. I don't know. But we want to congratulate and celebrate you too. You know, when I was asked to preach on graduation Sunday, I gave some thought as to how I would do this. Ultimately, I decided I'd go a little bit against the grain. Typically, when standing up here on a Sunday morning, I'd pick a passage of Scripture and we'd go through it. We'd pick it apart and we'd see what it says. But I decided I'd do a sort of commencement address. It's graduation Sunday. When I realized I was going to be speaking to this year's graduates, it's really a sermon to anybody who's making a transition, and a lot of us are. A lot of us are going to be moving on from Thailand. People are changing jobs. People are changing locations. This church is going through a massive transformation too. So I wanted to speak to all of us as we head out and we embark upon new adventures. But in keeping with what I remember about my high school and college commencement addresses, what I remember most is that they were completely forgettable. I don't remember who gave either address, but what I do remember is that they were rather short and they were to the point, so I'm going to endeavor to do that as well. But about the time I was graduating from college, there was one rather famous commencement address that came out. It was published as an op-ed in the Chicago Tribune. The author Mary Schmick wrote it, and it's pretty famous. It's so famous that I remember some of it today. Some of the parents in the room are going to remember it. And she starts like this. She says, "Wear sunscreen. If I could offer you only one tip for the future, sunscreen would be it. The long-term benefits of sunscreen have been proved by scientists, whereas the rest of my advice has no basis more reliable than my own meandering experience." So she starts out strong. I agree with her statement about sunscreen. It's true that the long-term benefits of sunscreen have been proven by scientists, despite what's being written these days by some pseudoscientific health bloggers out there. But that's where I'm going to depart from her approach, because the rest of what I want to say is not based on my own meandering experience. Rather, I'm going to endeavor to make sure it's all rooted in God's word. So graduates of the class of 2019 and everybody else who has graduated or is moving on, who's going through a period of transformation, I'm going to speak for the next 20 to 30 minutes about three things. I want to speak about you, I want to speak about your relationships with others, and I'm going to speak about your relationship with Christ. So we're going to start by talking about you. First of all, you should wear sunscreen. You should take care of yourself. You should take care of your health and take care of your body. Right now, graduates, okay, you're full of energy. You've got all of this energy, you feel like you're invincible, you could run through a wall. I remember what it feels like. It was about 25 years ago, and it was awesome. And it lasted for about a decade, and then things began to change. My clothes got a little bit tighter. I had to wear reading glasses. I was a little bit more tired when I woke up in the morning. And then suddenly, about age 40, things are going to start breaking that you didn't even know were breakable. It's inevitable, okay? Your bodies are going to break down, and it's going to start happening in your late 20s, probably about 10 years from now. But by all means, enjoy your youth. Enjoy the gifts that God gave you, the energy that you have, but don't be stupid. Take care of yourselves, because the more you take care of yourselves now will determine how soon it will be before others will have to take care of you. Okay? Does that make sense? So look, and the truth is that we're called to take care of our bodies and to do it to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us that our body is a temple to the Lord. And the truth is that has spiritual implications. It also has physical implications. And I'll jump into the spiritual implications in a minute. But it has physical implications because we're called to take care of the gift that God gave us in this body and to do it to His glory. So take care of yourself. Take care of yourself and wear sunscreen. You should work hard at whatever you do, whether you're going to go to college or go to trade school, whether you're going to go straight to work, take a gap year and volunteer, whether you're doing an internship or moving into a new place and a new job, give it everything you've got and work hard. Don't leave anything in reserve. Leave it all out on the field. Don't do it for the approval of others. Don't do it for the money, though those things may come, okay? Do it for the Lord. Colossians 3 tells us, whatever we do, work at it with all our heart as if working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. So I'm going to spend a couple minutes here. First of all, work is good for us. I know you're looking forward to a summer break. We're looking forward to some leisure, but work is good for us. It makes us productive. It gives us purpose. It's part of God's plan for us, and it keeps our minds from being idle. It's been said that an idle mind is the devil's playpen. That's not in the Bible, but it's true. And work is part of God's big picture. In Genesis, we're called to work and to cultivate the land. It's part of God's plan for us to be able to care for ourselves and enjoy the fruits of our labor. And our work matters to God. He's chosen to create men and women in His image to, among other things, work for His glory and for the betterment of all of creation. It's part of who we are. It's part of why we're here. We're given unique gifts, skills, talents, and we're called to particular roles and activities. And although those roles have differences on this earth, they are all equal in calling in God's eyes. And we're created to do different things. Okay, He created opportunities for us to work in advance. Ephesians 2 tells us that we're God's handiwork. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God created for us in advance to do. So not only are we created to do work, we're gifted for work, we're called to work, we're called to do specific things to take advantage of specific opportunities that God will put into our paths. But I want to clarify something about this. Just because God has gifted you for a certain thing and He's put an opportunity in your path doesn't mean that all you have to do is show up. In fact, when you show up, you have to roll up your sleeves and go to work. Okay, in the last several months, God has opened some amazing doors for me, for my family. Okay, when I showed up, I had to do my part too. I not only had to walk through those doors, but I had to work, and I had to work hard. And at the end of the day, the glory for those successes, they don't fall on me because God created the opportunity. He gifted me for the work that I was going to do. He gave me the drive and the skills to succeed in those opportunities. I had to do my part. I had to show up and work, but God put everything in place to make it happen, and all of the glory for that is His. It doesn't mean it was easy, all right? God's ordination and God's gifting is not some sort of special sauce that makes everything happen, because sometimes we do fail, but that's part of God's design too. You're going to fail, graduates. It's going to happen at some point, but that is part of God's design for you. It's part of His plan for you. Failure, hardship, struggles, that's how God refines us, it's how He matures us, and that's how He sanctifies us and prepares us for the future work that we're going to do. But when it comes to the work that we're going to do, look, don't overthink it, okay? Don't overthink it, because so many Christians, especially young Christians, they get hung up trying to figure out, and discern God's purpose for their lives, and this can be such a huge waste of time. I'm serious, okay? It reaches a point that this deliberation serves as a sort of paralysis for Christians. We keep so wrapped up in doing the right thing and trying to figure out what that thing is that we don't do anything. You know, the second best-selling book of all time, maybe it's the third best, I think it changed recently. It doesn't matter. It's Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life. It was written to address this exact question. The book's subtitle is What on Earth Am I Here For? Look, it's not a bad book. In fact, it's pretty good. But thousands of other books have been written on this topic, and countless of sermons and sermon series have been attempted to answer these questions, and the reason is because too many Christians are paralyzed trying to figure out what God's will is for their lives. They overanalyze every option and every opportunity to the point of being paralyzed with fear of doing the wrong thing rather than stepping out in faith, trusting that God will lead them to a good thing. And the truth be told, if we're honest, in most cases, Christians use their lack of discernment or direction or their quest for discernment as an excuse to do nothing. Don't do that. Look, if that's you, it makes you completely irrelevant when it comes to God's actual purpose for your life. But I've got some good news. Because if you're one of those paralyzed Christians, if you're stuck trying to figure out what God's purpose is for your life, if you haven't gotten anywhere, don't waste any more time. Because no matter what you do, your mission in life, whether you are a lawyer, a teacher, a butcher, an accountant, a postman, or a pastor, your mission is exactly the same as everybody else's. Matthew 28 tells us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I want to focus on the word go for a minute. Because according to many scholars, the word go in this case can also be translated as you go. In fact, this might be the best translation. For some people, that means they do have to go. They have to leave the place where they live to go out and serve as missionaries, spreading the gospel. But for most everybody else, what this means is that in everything we do on this earth, we are called to make disciples. So if you want to be a doctor, do it. If you want to restore classic cars, do it. If you want to be a professional athlete, have a backup plan, but go for it. And if you want to own your own business, or you want to be a teacher or a missionary or a plumber, whatever you want to do, if you want to join the military, just do it. And do it to the glory of God. And as you go, seek opportunities to make disciples, because that's what you're called to do. If you take that step of faith, devoting all that you do to God with the constant goal of building relationships and making disciples, all of it will be in accordance with God's calling on your life. And finally, when it comes to who you are and what you do, whatever you do, graduates, it's time for you to own it. When it comes to your actions, when it comes to your faith, it's on you now. You know, there's a certain kind of common grace that falls upon us when we live under our parents' roof. And in a sense, especially if you were raised in a Christian home, as you grew up and you grew in your faith, you believed about God, what you believed about God and how you related to Him was largely an extension of your parents' faith and what they believed. But as you move out of your childhood home, you start figuring things out for yourselves, you're going to need to figure your faith out for yourself. It's going to look different for most of us. But we're called to do that. In Philippians, we're called to work out our salvation. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that when we were children, we spoke as children and thought like children and reasoned like children. But now that we're adults, we have to give up childish ways. And all of that is to say is that it's on you now. It's on you to step out from under the shadow and protection of your parents and step out in faith and walk with God. Think about it. At one point, your mom spoon-fed you baby food. All of that good pureed peas and carrots and all that sort of stuff. At some point, you stopped eating that. You started eating steak or hamburgers or, I don't know, if you're a vegetarian, you're eating tofu, whatever. Either way, you stopped eating the pureed stuff. You started eating grown-ups' food. You started eating for yourself. And the same is true for your faith. You're going to have to take it on for yourself. I want to be clear. The responsibility for your salvation is not yours. That's on God. Your responsibility, however, is for spending time in the Word, for growing, for wrestling with the Holy Spirit, for surrounding yourself with Christian community to hold you accountable, and for sharing the gospel with others. Similarly, your mistakes, it's time for you to own those too. Okay, mommy and daddy can't bail you out anymore. It's on you. It's both a wonderful and it's a frightening place to be. I remember, it wasn't that long ago, okay? But it's exactly where God wants you to be, and He's got amazing things in store for you. I want to talk about your relationship with others, and we're going to start with your family. Your relationship with your family is about to go through a massive transformation. All right, we just touched on it a little bit. Mom and dad used to take care We all right? Okay. Okay. Mom and Dad used to take care of everything, but now that responsibility is about to transfer to you. You're going to start making a little bit of your own money. If you're not already, you're going to choose a place to live. You're going to choose who you're going to live with, perhaps where you're going to live, who you're going to spend time with, how to spend your time. Okay, and for some of you, that's going to happen a little bit more gradually, and for others, it's going to happen in the next couple of weeks, and it's going to happen really, really quickly. But what that means is that your relationship with parents is going to change. They're going to become less guardians and authority figures and more friends and trusted advisors. And it's my prayer for you that that happens. Okay, maybe for some, and I'm talking to the parents in the room too, you have a strained relationship with your parents. Okay, that doesn't make you an exception. Okay, that probably makes you part of the majority, at least in some sense. But as you put distance between your teenage years and you move into adulthood, you will begin to experience a new kind of freedom. And my prayer for all of you is that with time, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, you will have the opportunity to reconcile and grow in your relationship as adults. And I can tell you that for me, my experience with my parents was a little bit of a mixture of both. I was pretty difficult as a teenager, and there was some hurt on both sides. And we had to move to a place of forgiveness on both sides. But I can't count the number of times today that I call my dad for advice, and sometimes just for conversation. My wife, Monica, she spends time on the phone with her mom 2 to 3 times a week. And if you just listen, I mean, you can't even tell that they're mother and daughter. Okay, they talk just like schoolgirls, and it's amazing. It's wonderful to hear, and I pray that that transformation for you starts now. But graduates, don't get me wrong. They're always going to be your parents. They will never stop loving you like they do now. They will never stop celebrating your successes like they do now. They will never stop hurting with each and every one of your failures like they do now. They will always love you. They will always, always be your biggest fans. And they will always be in your corner, rooting for you, loving you, and praying for you. Let's talk about your friends. The people who are your friends now may be your best friends for life. It's possible, but they may not be. Okay, in fact, there's a good chance you're no longer in touch with most of them a year from now. But as you meet new people, make a conscious effort to build relationships with people who you not only enjoy being around, but who will sharpen you, who will make you better, who will hold you accountable and help you to grow in your faith. And I would encourage you to bear this in mind. It's been said that everyone needs a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy in their lives. That is, everybody needs a mentor, they need an associate and a friend, and they need an apprentice. They need someone who's going to pour into your lives and mentor you. You need someone who you can walk with and work alongside. And you need someone to whom you can pass on the wisdom and lessons learned that God gives you. And we probably need more than just one person in each of those categories. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul tells Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And what he's doing here, you see, Paul has invested a significant amount of time and energy into Timothy, and now he's telling Timothy to turn around and do the same with others. The Bible is full of these types of partnerships. In Acts, we see Paul teaming up with Barnabas as friends and going out and working as partners in ministry. And then later on, as gifted as Paul was, he was never a one-man show. He worked alongside hundreds of other people like Barnabas, and he mentored people like Timothy. But the truth is, we go through seasons, right? Okay, there's going to be seasons when you find yourself doing the mentoring. There are going to be seasons when you're the one that really needs to be mentored. And that's okay. Things are going to ebb and flow in this regard. Okay, but the important thing is to develop the right kinds of relationships. If you have them already, great. Foster them, develop them, work at them so that they endure. But if not, pray that God will bring the right people into your lives and be intentional about growing those relationships. Put effort into them. And I want to say this directly to the young men in the room. We know that women are much more relational than men are. It's just a fact. Okay, but in the 42 years I've walked the planet, I've learned that having those strong male friendships is absolutely critical to maintaining a thriving relationship with God. There's no two ways about it. I've got a small handful of phenomenal men, some of whom are my age, some of whom are just a little bit older. They can check me, they can speak into virtually any area of my life without reservation, and they can hold me accountable. Some of them I haven't even seen in years, but those relationships, they are golden. And while we're speaking of community, I want to encourage you to find a good church. Find a solid church. Don't look for the perfect church because it doesn't exist, okay? And if you find it, don't join it because you're going to wreck it. but find a solid church. And when you're looking for a church, look for two things. Keep things simple. One, ask this question. Do they have a high view of Scripture? And two, do they teach the Bible? If you can say yes to both of those questions, you are off to a really solid start. And really, I would say those are your bottom line criteria. Everything else, almost everything else, is completely negotiable. And keep in mind that the type of church you go to in college in your 20s will probably be completely different from the type of church you go to in your 30s and 40s and when you're raising your family. You know, a number of years ago, the church that Monica and I went to when we first got married in San Diego was absolutely perfect for us at that point in our lives, but it probably wouldn't be the right church for us right now. And it's an awesome church. Okay, but when you look for a church, just make sure they teach the Bible and be sensitive to where the Spirit leads you, and everything else God is going to take care of. And finally, we might get just a little bit heavy here, but I want to touch on the most important earthly relationship that you're ever going to have, and that's the one you'll have with your future spouse. And I'm going to address the men and women separately on this one, but this is for every single one of us in this room. First of all, men, young men, we're going to get a little bit uncomfortable here, but I feel like we have to do it. When I was thinking about how I was going to do this, what I was going to say, honestly, I thought about my own kids, and I thought that if there were two things I could tell my graduating son, and we've got some time till that happens, he's 10, but if there were two things I could tell him, it would be one, seek Jesus, seek righteousness, and two, flee temptation. Flee temptation. All right, so I want to talk a minute about what you should do as men to make sure that you and your future wife are set up for success in marriage. First of all, when it comes to dating, don't just do it for fun. Okay, it's a waste of time. Don't do it casually. It's not fair to you. It's not fair to the girl. It's not fair to your future spouse. It's okay to hang out in groups with friends. In fact, I encourage that. I absolutely do. But do it in a way that respects your future wife. And I know this sounds corny, and I know that some of you can't wait to move out of your house so you can do whatever you want in this regard. But trust me when I say that healthy boundaries are essential to having healthy relationships later. So a couple of quick things. First of all, nothing good happens watching a movie on the couch at midnight. Absolutely nothing. Okay, so just don't. Don't do it. It's not a good idea. And two, protect your eyes and protect your soul. I'm going to get serious about this for a minute because I think it's way, way too important to not touch on it. Matthew 6, 22, 23 tells us that the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Men, protect your eyes. Don't let darkness into your body. Pornography is the number one searched and downloaded item on the internet, period. Nothing comes close. And just so we're clear, I'm not giving anybody in here any ideas. This is something that we all know. Every male in this room knows this. So young men, I want to say something to you now, and I pray that if you don't hear anything else I say today, hear this. This temptation will absolutely destroy you and your future relationships, period. There's no two ways around this. I can't say this strongly enough. It is a darkness that will completely distort your sense of what love is supposed to be, and if you let it in, it will gain a foothold that will absolutely destroy you. And I say this, I think, to some good friends of ours from a number of years ago. Christian couple, love Jesus, but man, he struggled with this temptation for decades. And as I think of this, I think of his wife sitting on the couch in the living room, broken, in tears, bawling, asking, why am I not enough? And I want you to think about your future wife. You may know what she looks like, you probably don't. But I want to ask, is that the damage that you are willing to inflict? Is that what you want to do with your life and with your relationships? Because I would submit that it's not. It's not. It's addictive. It's a proven scientific fact. You can't control it. And anyone who says they can is lying to themselves and to others. It's a cancer. You have to cut it out. You have to kill it. Men, flee. Flee from it. The Bible tells us to flee temptation. Run from it. And I'm telling you that every single man in this room is vulnerable to this. I'm serious. If you're a male and you have eyeballs, you're susceptible. Okay, you may go years without giving in to this temptation, but it can rear its head at any moment. So take a couple of practical steps in this regard. First of all, accountability software. I've got it on my computer, okay? Give your wife, give your mom, give your friend the password. Put it on there. It works. Trust me. All right, number two, download a Bible reading plan onto your phone. There's no excuse these days for not taking a Bible with you everywhere you go. It's like 2 gigabytes. It goes on your phone. You can put a purity reading plan on it, and I've got one open on my app, and when I travel, if there's any ounce of temptation, I open it up and I read it, and it works. Trust me, it works. You got to be smart about this, guys. All right, number three, if you're alone and tempted, call your mom and talk to her. Don't tell her what's going on in your head. Just talk to your mom. Tell her you love her. Tell her things are going great. Have a conversation with her. And I promise when you hang up, that temptation is going to go away. Okay? Men, if you're married, call your wife. Talk to her. Tell her you love her. Pray with her. If you're married, she should understand and know about the temptation that you're going through. And when you talk to her, trust me, that temptation is going to go away. And when I want to wrap this part up by saying this. One day, you're going to be married with kids. They will be infinitely more important to you than any of these other things. So don't let this sin gain the type of foothold that will destroy you. Like I said, it's a cancer. It can kill you and your relationships. Run from it. Flee. And ladies, I want to say a couple things to you, young ladies. And since we're already uncomfortable, I'm going to stay on the topic of the moment. If you're dating a guy and you think he's awesome, he may even go to the same church as you, he may be in your community group, but you learn that he is struggling with this type of temptation, that he watches porn, he's unrepentant about it, run. Flee from him. End it immediately, no questions asked. Look, I'm not talking about the guy who has seen it or is having a struggle, but he's holding himself accountable, he's got guys holding him accountable, he's repentant about it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the dude that doesn't see any problem with what's going on. That is the guy that you want to run away from. I don't care if he sits next to you on Sunday mornings. I don't care about that. That guy is not ready for a committed, godly relationship, and he has more issues to work through than you will ever know, and chances are better than average that he will bring baggage into your relationship that will plague you for decades. It's an automatic disqualifier. Flee from him. We'll move on. If you've been alive more than 5 minutes, you know that women mature at a much faster rate than men do. About a decade ago, Monica and I, we were blessed to get reacquainted with a friend of mine from high school. She's still single in her early 40s. Now, to be fair, she's Catholic. She spent some time trying to discern whether she was going to be a nun, so that took a big bite out of her dating years. But she decided against joining a convent. She wants to get married. She wants to have a family, but she's not going to settle. And I remember talking with her about this a couple times. She said, Tim, the single guys out here my age, it's like they're still in their adolescence. It's like they never graduated from high school. So I'm gonna wait. I know there's a good one out there for me, and she's right. And she's right to wait. So ladies, I will say this to you. Don't be impatient. If you find the men your age aren't ready for a strong, godly, committed relationship, don't rush into anything for the sake of having somebody. Be patient. And in the meantime, seek Christ, which I hope you're doing anyway. John Piper said a girl should be so lost in God that a man has to seek him to find her. So while you're waiting on the right kind of guy to marry, seek Christ. And this goes for both men and women. If you seek Jesus and you do so in the context of a strong Christian community, you will find the right person for you. I promise you that. And I want to close this part by saying to all the single men and women in the room, there is no such thing as the one. There's no such thing as a soulmate. And I know this flies in the face of all of your, you know, fantastical fantasies about destiny and, you know, cosmic alliance and all that sort of stuff, all right? I know it shatters what some of you think about romance, but it's true. And what I'm going to say here may rub some of you folks the wrong way, but before we met, Monica was just a girl, a fantastic girl, and I was just a guy. We weren't on some sort of cosmic collision course, destined to meet and fall in love. But one day we did meet, and we liked each other a lot. And then we loved each other. And she became the one on the day that we got married. What if I'd gone to a different college? What if I hadn't gone out with my friends that night? What if she hadn't gone out with her friends? Okay, are we to assume that God would have orchestrated some other way for us to meet somewhere later on? I mean, God can do that, certainly, but I just don't see any evidence that that's the way that he operates. The truth is, if I hadn't met Monica, she would have gone on and met somebody else at some point. And she would have fallen in love with him, and then he would have become the one for her. But there's no one out there who's the one until you get married. And then they're the one. And that's true because no one person can complete your soul. It's impossible for another human being to fill the void that only Jesus can fill. If you're waiting to meet that person that's going to trigger some sort of magical feeling inside of you that you'll dub them as your soulmate or the one, there's a good chance you're going to be waiting for a long, long time. And you know that you can't trust feelings? You can't. Feelings lie to you. They make you do stupid things sometimes. So when it comes to searching for a spouse, be purposeful. Keep that word in mind, purposeful. Do yourself a favor. Make connections with the people that God has placed in your life. Get to know yourself. Get to know people of the opposite sex who have the qualities you are looking for in a future spouse. Don't freak out if the feelings aren't magical or mystical, because frankly, they were never intended to be. Look for qualities, traits, and characteristics that are attractive based on the things you know you need and want in a relationship. Find a relationship that emits healthiness, wholeness, and respect. Take it one step at a time and be assured that in the right relationship, feelings will be present. But feelings alone can never be the foundation of a healthy relationship. True love is based on a healthy combination of facts, feelings, and a whole lot of good choices. May God give you the wisdom to choose well in that regard. Now, finally, I want to talk about your relationship with your Savior. Above all else, focus on knowing God. Devour Scripture. Pray. And make both of those things a priority. And look, I know it's not easy sometimes, but there's nothing in Scripture that tells us how much we should read each day or how long we should pray. I can't tell you the number of times I've made it a goal to read through the Bible in a year, because I've failed a lot more in that regard than I've succeeded. Okay, but if you take 20 minutes, even 15 minutes every day, spend some time privately with God, spend some time working through a topical reading plan or through a book of the Bible slowly and steadily, or spend 10 minutes reading in the morning and then just another 10 minutes at night, get a daily devotional. There's a lot of those out there, okay? Mix that in with spending time in community with other Christians and at a good church or in a small group, and your desire to spend time with God will grow and it will become natural and easy, and you will thirst for time with Him. And these days, those things aren't hard to do. The Bible app, we talked about it, has hundreds of simple reading plans that we can carry in our pockets. You don't have to carry a big chunky Bible with you everywhere you go anymore. And make prayer and Scripture a priority. Don't make it hard. Just make it a priority. You'll be amazed how taking small, simple steps in that regard will pay dividends when it comes to your relationship with Christ. But know this too. There are going to be droughts. There will be hard times. There will be seasons when you feel you're wandering the desert and that God is nowhere to be found. But even then, He really is right there. And He knows you. He knows you. My favorite passage in the Bible is in John 20. It describes a scene early on Easter morning when Peter, John, and Mary were at the tomb. Sometimes it's hard to get through talking about it. It just hits me. And after they discovered that the tomb was empty, Peter and John went back into town, but Mary stay beside the tomb. Might be a little small, but we're going to pick it up in verse 11. We read, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, and at the head, one at the head and one at the foot. And they asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They've taken away my Lord,' she said, 'and I don't know where they've put him.' And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said, 'Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to the Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God.' And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. She said, 'I've seen the Lord.' And she told them what she had said, that he had said these things to her. And this passage tells us so much about our relationship with Jesus. First of all, even though Mary had walked with Jesus as one of his disciples throughout his earthly ministry, she knew him personally. She was one of his closest friends. She had no idea who he was on that Easter morning. She stood there face to face with the risen Lord. She was talking to him, and she didn't know who he was until he called her by her name. And this is so true of us, and it's so true of the world today. God has revealed himself to us in so many ways, in nature, in the world around us, through his word, which is available in almost every language on earth, through the writings and the words of countless teachers and preachers over the centuries. Every day he's staring at us in the face, everywhere we look, but it is absolutely impossible for us to know who he is until he calls us by name. And he knows each of us by name. And if you don't hear him calling, listen. Let down your guard. Put aside the things in this world that are keeping you from hearing Jesus' voice. Pray. Ask to hear. Read Scripture. Let it speak to you in a new way and hear until Jesus calls your name. Did you hear the tenderness in his voice when he called Mary by her name? It's incredible. And that tenderness, it's the same tenderness and love that he's got for each of us, for everybody who lives in this broken world. And think about that excitement that Mary felt when she finally knew who Jesus was. She knew that she was speaking to her Lord and to her Savior who gave his own life for her, who gave his life for you and for me. It's not always an easy relationship. There are periods of pure joy, excitement, and there are periods of real hardship and trial. And look, the saints will suffer. The Bible tells us that. You know, it's been said that sometimes that in your life, you are either sailing into a storm, you're sailing through a storm, or you're sailing out of a storm. And there is a lot of truth in that. But throughout, we're called to rely on Christ. And it's our faith in him that will buoy us in those storms. So listen, hear him, because he's calling your name. And graduates, I want to close out by going back to our scripture reading. And as I read it, I want you to think of yourselves in a giant coliseum. Think the Olympics, but think bigger. Think all of the pomp, the circumstance, the excitement that's going on. And you're there. You're on the floor of the arena. You're getting ready to start the greatest race of all time. And in the stands is every single person in all of history who has ever successfully completed that race, and they're there for you. They are there to cheer you on. You are the hometown favorite. You've trained hard. You're ready. The warm-up is over. You're approaching the starting line of the longest, hardest, greatest, most exciting race of all time, because that's where you are. In Hebrews 12, we read it like this: therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Graduates, you are at the starting line of the greatest race of all time. And it's a marathon, it's not a sprint. And it's hard. And if you try to run it on your own power, on your own strength, you will fail. But we read today that you are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And these witnesses are all that have gone before us in the faith. That includes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the rest of Old Testament believers who looked forward to the promise of the coming Messiah. And what they looked forward to in faith, we look back to, having seen the fulfillment of all of the prophecies about God's coming to earth in Jesus. And it's that faith, the faith that they had in the coming Messiah, and the faith that we have in the risen Christ, that will carry you through the race ahead so that you will not grow tired and you will not grow faint. Our Creator, our Father, he's marked out a race course for you, and it's a course that requires steadfastness and endurance. And unless we set our eyes upon Jesus, we will grow weary and we will lose heart. My prayer for you today, for all of us, is that in all that we do it for the glory of God, and that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. In our work and in our relationships, that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. In our marriages, we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And in the storms and trials that come, we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And as we run the race before us, I pray we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus so that we soar on wings like eagles, that we run, that we don't grow weary. And when that day comes that we finally reach the finish line, we cross in victory and we collapse in the hands of Jesus, who will hold us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Imagine that victory. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for the work that you've done in the lives of everybody here in this room, and especially for our graduates. Lord, we thank you for the work that you've done on the cross so that we might be able to fix our eyes on you and you alone, pursuing the righteousness that you set before us in Christ and running the race you charted out for us. Lord, I lift up every single person in here who's going through a period of transition. I pray we keep our eyes on the cross, remaining steadfast in faith that you planted in our hearts so that we might endeavor to obey your commandment to make disciples and honor you in everything that we do. God, give us the courage to be bold in our convictions, not fearing man, but seeking to glorify and honor you in thought, in word, and in deed, knowing that the world will be against us, but help us to remain confident in the promise that you are for us. Father, bless us as we leave this place today. Bless the many of us who are leaving Thailand soon. And God, please, we ask you to go before us, preparing new homes, schools, churches, and communities for us to go and be a part of, places where we can continue to grow and be a part of your church. And finally, we praise you and we thank you for the gift of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your glorious name. Amen.